Last week in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we covered the second half of Matthew chapter 4. However, I mentioned to you during the course of the sermon last week that I wanted to come back to the middle of that section and develop at some length, some detail, the implication of Jesus' statement in verse 19 of Matthew 4, where he said, "I will make you fishers of men." As I told you last week, Jesus' choice of words there fascinated me as I thought about it in my study and over the course of the week. He didn't say you will become fishers of men. He said that he would make the disciples fishers of men. And the difference is vast. In one case, the process is casual, it is ungoverned, almost accidental. On the other hand, in the case of making fishers of men, the process is specific, it is directed, it is certain. Jesus had a goal in mind when he called these men here in Matthew chapter 4. He intended to manufacture fishermen. Look at verses 18 through 22. Let's read them as the background of our study. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, you can see that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were already fishermen in the usual sense of the word, as we read through the text. That is how they made their livelihood. According to Luke chapter 5, verse 10, they were partners, in fact, in a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, however, as he called them, had a much larger catch in mind. He wanted to make them fishers of men. And there's no doubt that this ties to the last earthly command of Christ as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. "Going, therefore, make disciples," said Christ. Make disciples. Jesus trained his followers in disciple-making and fish-catching. And that, I think, is the implication of this statement, "I will make you fishers of men." It has to do with evangelism. It has to do with discipleship. It has to do with bringing men to Christ. The Old Testament background of the statement "fishers of men" is a bit vague, if there at all. I think Jesus simply made something up there on the shores of Galilee as he was looking at these men. He said, "You're catching fish, now I will make you catch people for the kingdom." And so, he's clearly pointing ahead to his final command as he speaks to them here, "Make disciples. Lead men to me, keep them with me all of their life." Jesus trained his followers in disciple-making, then in fish-catching. My question that I want to address in this week and next week as well is, how did Jesus do that? How did Jesus go about manufacturing men-catchers? How did Jesus Christ make or train Peter and the others to be men-catchers, to be evangelists, to be spiritual shepherds? How did he train them in right doctrine? How did he train them in godly character and diligent service? The fact that Jesus said he would make disciples suggests that he had a certain process in mind. He had a process in mind. Now, our job as a church and as individuals is still to be disciple makers, right? Still to make fishers of men. The task has not changed. Go and make disciples. We are still to be leading the lost to Christ and to be training the converted into godly living. Well, how should we do that? How do we go about it? What better way than the way that Christ did it? Now, discipleship has become a significant concern for many of you. You've mentioned that to me, in fact, in the past year or so. That's something I'm delighted about as a pastor. It is typical for members of a young church like ours to focus on filling their own theological cups first of all. However, at some point, your cup starts to overflow, and you realize you need to be sharing it with someone else. And I think that's where we're at, and that's good. We've been fed to bursting, and now we need to share some of the food in our plates with others who are spiritually hungry as well. Now, many of us, I believe, are already doing that. We don't have an official discipleship program, and sometimes that, in fact, just gets in the way. That's not the real issue in discipleship. Discipleship is simply about spiritually profitable relationships with one another in the church. A program might be helpful to promote that, but it isn't really necessary. The key is just finding someone who knows less than you and sharing with them what you know, while you also share with them your life. That's discipleship. And from the other side, it's finding someone who knows more than you do and spending time with them to learn and to imitate. And I believe that's happening all the time in our relationships in the church. But I want to promote that even more this morning and next week. I want to promote that even more than we have. Discipleship was and is critical to Jesus' plan for the saving and sanctifying of sinners. It's a tool that God has given us. And we need to use that tool. We need to use it as skillfully as possible. As a carpenter must become familiar with all the tools in his toolbox so he can use them, so he can drill straight with a drill, so he can cut straight with a saw, so that he can nail a nail in straight with a hammer. As he needs to be familiar with his tools to do his job well, so we must, as Christians, be familiar with the tools that God has given us. And discipleship is one of those. This morning, then, what I would like to do is help us understand and use the tool of discipleship more skillfully. I want to use this passage here in the middle of Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, as a springboard leading us into a short study of Jesus' discipling principles. I think you'll all agree that imitating Jesus' plan for making disciples, making fishers of men, would be a good approach. We need to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. Catching people for Christ's kingdom is not a task that ended with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So to be equally effective today, we must imitate Christ. Now, as we step back and consider then the concept of discipleship, let's begin this way. Discipleship was not something that Jesus invented. It's not something that he invented. It is at least as old as the writing of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. You remember there, Moses, as he was writing those books, made it very clear that he had a servant or a helper named Joshua. Joshua, however, was far more than a quill sharpener and a brow wiper, as Moses is penning the words of Scripture. Joshua was a helper who later became Moses' replacement. He was an apprentice, if you want to call him that. He was a disciple of Moses. The years of labor as Moses' assistant prepared Joshua for the staggering task of leading the people of Israel into the land of promise. Similarly, as you think through the Old Testament, you might consider Elijah. Elijah had an apprentice as well. His name was Elisha. And when fully trained, you know that Elisha took over Elijah's prophetic ministry. Discipleship. That's all it was. When Jesus talked about preparing or fashioning men to work with him and to work after he had left on his behalf, when he talked about that, he was simply adopting an age-old program, one the Scripture was already well familiar with. Not surprisingly, then, both because of the influence of the Old Testament and especially because of the influence of Christ, the disciples, the apostles, once they were trained and went out, they imitated Jesus' method. Give you a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 11, verse 12, it tells us that Peter took six men with him when he went somewhere to preach, Cornelius and his household. It was a training time. Just as Jesus had taken the 12 with him, Peter took others with him as he went out to preach. Training, discipleship. Paul did the same thing. Remember on his first missionary journey, he took young John Mark along with Barnabas. Unfortunately, Mark found the going too rough and bailed out. That didn't stop Paul from taking Timothy with him on his second missionary journey. Paul always had an eye out for eager young servants, and he would train them for the work of the kingdom. Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, Epaphras, Trophimus, Aristarchus, many others, their names float through Paul's epistles. They were the young men who Paul took with him and trained to follow in his footsteps. It went beyond just that, though. Paul discipled whole churches. In Philippians 4, verse 9, Paul told the whole church, practice what you saw in me. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, follow our example. To Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, he wrote these words, follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, persecutions, and sufferings. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, it was, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. It's discipleship. It's all through the Scripture. Imitation and instruction. It's everywhere. And the reason for that was not merely its presence in the Old Testament. The reason it is so pervasive in the New Testament is the disciples, the apostles, simply used the method Jesus had used to train them. They continued the very plan that he had started. Now, this morning then, we want to look at that process as practiced by Jesus Christ. He did not leave the men whom he called to be with him. He did not leave their progress in godliness and ministry skill to chance. He did what he promised. He made or fashioned them into fishers of men. Now, let's consider our passage then as the background for everything else we're going to see from various passages through the Gospels this morning. Look at verse 18. In walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, as we noted previously, this was not Jesus' first encounter with these two brothers. John's Gospel, chapter 1, tells us that Andrew and Peter met Jesus the day after his baptism by John the Baptist. And as friends and business partners, it is likely that James and John would have been introduced to Christ soon afterwards. They as well might as well have been there on that day of Jesus' baptism and the days afterward. I would be surprised, in fact, if they weren't. But no doubt as soon as they got to Galilee, if they were not there, Peter and Andrew would have introduced Jesus to them. Now, this call recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 4 took place about a year later, a year after the baptism of Christ. Though you don't see that time gap here in Matthew chapter 4 as you compare it with John's Gospel, you realize that's the case. This call here in Matthew chapter 4 of Simon, Andrew, James, and John was to accompany Jesus on the preaching tour that he was going to do through the area of Galilee, as spoken of in verses 23 through 25. Luke recorded a very similar but later call. Look at Luke chapter 5 for a moment. You can see that Jesus' discipleship of these men intensified over time. It intensified. His calls on them became more and more intense, more demanding, more permanent. Luke 5, verse 1. This is a similar situation to Matthew 4, but if you compare the details, you can see it is not the same situation at all. Now, it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began to teach the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we've worked hard all night and we've caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. They signaled to their partners in the other boat, for they had come to help them. And they came and they filled up both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. In this case, the call was not temporary, simply to follow Jesus in the area of Galilee. This was a permanent call. It says Peter and the others left everything. Now, shortly thereafter, eight more were added to their number, as you know, making 12 total. Jesus called the disciples at various points to higher and higher, greater and greater commitments. Finally, in Matthew 28, as you know, the final call was given. Only there it wasn't a call to follow, it was a commission to go. Having been trained, they were then permanently sent on the mission for which they had been apprenticed, fishing for the souls of men. Now, before we actually start to trace Jesus' method of disciple-making through the Gospels, I want to ask two very important preliminary questions. Ask and answer two preliminary questions. First of all, we need to say, what is discipleship? We need a definition. We need to understand what we're talking about. What is discipleship? And then a second question, whom did Jesus disciple? Whom did Jesus choose to disciple? It seems important to me that we answer both of those questions before we actually consider the process by which Jesus trained the men whom he had called. We need to grasp what this whole concept of discipleship is, and so we need a definition. And we should probably ask as well, who in the world did Jesus pour his time into? Because that certainly would be important. That's always one of the hardest decisions to make in the discipling process. Who do I put time and effort into? And so let's look at those preliminary issues as we begin to review Jesus' disciple-making pattern. What is discipleship, and whom should I pour effort into? Let's first develop a biblical definition of discipleship. In simplest terms, it's this. Discipleship is spending spiritually valuable time with another person. That's about as short as I can get it. Spending spiritually valuable time with another person. That's discipleship. In its simplest, most boiled down terms, spending spiritually valuable time with another person. Now, there are three components to that definition that I want to develop for you for a moment. Those three components that make up that definition of discipleship are relationship, number one. If you're spending time with someone, there's obviously relationship going on. Number two, there is instruction because it is spiritually valuable time, not merely just doing a hobby. It's relationship, it's instruction, and it's imitation as well. Because it is inevitable if you spend time together with somebody, there will be imitation. Now, let's develop those three components from the Scripture for a moment. Discipleship starts with personal relationship by very definition. Look at Matthew 4, verse 19. Come back to Matthew chapter 4, and you'll see this implied even in the text that we're looking at. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come with me, follow me, spend time with me." That is a command. To have impact on their lives, Jesus knew that Peter, Andrew, James, and John would need to spend time with him. There would have to be relationship. Notice how Mark brings this out in the calling of the 12 in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus is calling the 12 to him here. Mark records it this way. "And he went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him." He appointed 12 that they might be with him. To disciple someone, you have to spend time with them. Relationship. Give you an example. Do you need to do some work on your car? Well, invite one of the younger men in the congregation over and talk to them about putting off sin while you put a new set of brake pads on your car. Do you need to bake for Bible study? Ask one of the ladies to come over and help you. And talk about trusting God while you frost your cake. You see, discipleship is first just relationship. Jesus appointed 12 so they could be with him. Discipleship starts with a relationship. It can be a specific time set aside where you meet and do Bible study together, pray together. That's a wonderful approach. Discipleship can also be more informal, as long as the time is actually developed into a spiritually valuable time. For example, I like to exercise. Therefore, I often combine working out and discipleship. For example, before I went to seminary, I discipled a young man named Don. Every week, I was at the church preparing my sermons for the Sunday preaching that I was doing. Don, who was a matric, would stop by the church library and coax me away from my books for an hour with a basketball. And we'd go and play basketball for an hour, and then we'd talk about what I was studying and preparing that week to preach on, and we would talk about what was going on in his life spiritually. Don ended up at the Master's Seminary 5 years later, and he told me once that those afternoon sessions on the basketball court and the spiritual content of our conversations before and after really set the course of his life. He was searching spiritually and not sure which way he was going to go, but that time we had spent together had made life-changing impact. Discipleship starts then with building spiritually valuable relationships with another person or people. The time you spend together might be specifically in Bible study. That's excellent. It might be a bit more informal than that. As long as you make it spiritually valuable, it is discipleship. For example, when I drive somewhere else to preach, I like to take someone along with me if I can. Often that's my wife and my children. They are my favorite people to disciple. But other times I take others with me. Why? It's valuable discipleship time. Jesus got to spend time with the disciples when? Every time they walked from one town to the next, right? Well, I don't get to walk from one town to the next, but I get to drive. And, you know, if I can get someone in the car with me for 2 hours, they can't get away. And so it's great discipleship time. You see, our lives are busy, often too busy, but there are many slots that we can use profitably for spiritual input into the lives of others. You know, we all have to eat, for example. I do anyway. I don't know if it's different for you. We all have to eat, and so that's a time when you can spend with someone else. Discipleship. Many spaces you can use in your life like that. The concept is this, though. Discipleship is first building relationships with someone. Follow me. Spend time with me so that we can grow in Christ together. Relationship is the first component then. A second component is instruction because it is spiritually valuable time spent with another person. It is instruction. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And we'll see this. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke 6:40. This brings in the concept of instruction for us. It says this, it's a little parable that Jesus was fond of quoting. A pupil or a student is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. The word translated pupil or student there is mathetes, which is the Greek word for disciple. Disciple. Well, what does this proverbial statement tell us about discipleship? It is training. It is instruction. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. The goal of discipleship then is not merely relationship. It is also instruction. It's instruction. You might say, well, I don't know very much. Well, you probably know more than somebody else here. And then find that person and share what you know with them. That's all discipleship is. Or find someone who knows more than you and find out what they've learned. Discipleship involves relationship in which biblical truth is imparted. It's instruction. It involves helping a person apply biblical truth. That's critical to discipleship. You can learn a lot of facts from a sermon, but learning how to apply those facts is a lot easier in a personal context, where you talk through how they apply specifically to you. And that's why discipleship is so important in the life of a church, in the life of our church. It steps in where the sermon leaves off. Discipleship is the place application is explained. It's the place where application is made, where it is reviewed. Discipleship is personal instruction. Probably Jesus' most famous sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll get to that in a couple of weeks' time. However, have you ever looked at the opening line of that sermon? It's an important verse about discipleship. Look back at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Discipleship is teaching. The crowds were there listening. Verse 1 suggests that. Chapter 7 tells us that for sure. But in the front row are the disciples, and they are the primary targets. Why? Discipleship is personal instruction. Notice in Matthew chapter 13 a bit more personal aspect of the instruction that Jesus gave. Another well-known set of Jesus' sermons, the parable chapter, Matthew chapter 13. The chapter begins this way. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Great multitudes gathered about him, so he got into the boat and he sat down. The whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables. Everyone's there. Jesus is teaching. Now, notice verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." You see, close personal contact with Jesus gave the disciples an opportunity to ask questions about things he taught. When one of Jesus' sermons wasn't clear, there was someone there, Jesus, that they could ask about it. Someone to help them apply it. That's discipleship. There is relationship and there is instruction. However, there's a third important aspect of discipleship implied in that definition, spending spiritually valuable time with another person. A third important aspect or component of that definition is this, imitation. Imitation. Look at Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. This is again the parable that Luke gave us in Luke 6. Notice how Jesus says it here, Matthew 10, verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as or like his teacher. See that? It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. The key word in that phrase is like or as. You see, there's not merely instruction going on. This implies imitation. He's not merely getting facts. He is looking at his teacher and he is imitating him. Imitating. Paul said it directly in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Become imitators of me. And that might seem proud, but then he adds, just as I am of Christ. Christ is the issue, isn't it? Follow me as I follow Christ, says Paul. Imitate me. That's a part of discipleship. Imitation is a powerful tool in the discipleship toolbox. Philippians 4, verse 9, I mentioned to you it earlier, says there, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Interesting, you can hear a sermon, but you can only see a life. And so as Paul makes his statement there in Philippians 4, 9, he is driving at something more than hearing preaching. He's saying, you watched me. You saw what I lived like. Follow my example. You see, this is why Jesus didn't send sermon tapes to the 12. He took them with him. They had to see his life to learn the message in depth. I'll give you an example of the concept of imitation. We're currently teaching our children to brush their teeth regularly. Rebecca can brush her teeth by herself at age 4. However, Daniel brushed his teeth for the first time by himself this week, and he's only 3. And you say, well, is he more coordinated? Well, no, not really. He's just desperate to do what his sister does. We understand that, don't we? Imitation is a powerful, life-changing tool, and it's true if you're dealing with brushing your teeth or godliness. Imitation. And that's why it's important that we spend time, scheduled time in Bible study and prayer and informal time with someone that you're discipling. They need to see your life to imitate it. Now, you stop and think about that for a moment. That's some pretty serious motivation to godly living, isn't it? It scares your socks right off. Think, be like me. Wait, don't be like me. That's what I think I want to tell you. imitation scares us because we realize if I am to be producing someone like me, who hopefully as I am like Christ, if I am producing that in a person, then I better really be like Christ. See, if you invite someone over to help you change the brakes on your car, and you find out that you got the wrong set of brake pads, you can't throw your wrench across the garage, curse incompetent auto parts clerks, and go inside and take your frustration out on your wife. You just can't do it. You invited this guy over to imitate you. You can't do that in front of him. You need to have a godly response, don't you? Whether there's anyone there or not, you need to have a godly response, right? You say, whoops, I guess we got the wrong part. Let's go get a new one, huh? You need to say that with your lips and in your hearts, where God can see even if the other guy can't, right? But if you do that and handle it in a godly way, your example is going to be life-changing for him. Life-changing. You see, he's probably heard sermons about gentle patience, but now he's seen a sermon. Now he's seen a sermon. And that's powerful. See, probably his dad used to throw the wrench, curse the clerk, and chew up his mom. But now he has a totally different example to follow. A new standard has been set. Now he knows how a godly man responds in inconvenient or pressure situations. And then when you sit down and explain to him, say, you know, part of me wanted to get angry there, but Ephesians 4 says, put away wrath, anger, clamor, and so on. Even that instruction from the Scripture, you've just made that an immensely profitable spiritual time. So, relationship, instruction from the Scripture, and imitation. Those are the three components of discipleship. Spending spiritually valuable time with another person. So, that's our definition. That's how we're going to understand the concept of discipleship, boiling it down to its easiest form, I think. Well, having answered the question, then, what is discipleship, we need to also address the question, whom should I disciple? Whom should I disciple? Well, perhaps one answer is so obvious that we often overlook it, and that is our children. We start there. Those of us that have children, that is a primary task, a primary obligation, discipleship of our children. Many a pastor has never figured that out as they spend spiritually valuable time with everyone else except their own family. But not just pastors miss the obvious. Any parent can miss the obvious as well. Example, if I describe the ministries that my wife is involved in, I would say primarily she is a discipler. She is a discipler. She disciples two people all day, every day, our children. That's a primary task. And that is one that will have incredible impact on them for a lifetime. Now, beyond that, how do we choose someone to pour spiritual time and effort into? How do we choose someone? How do we go about it? Well, let me note a number of principles for you from Jesus' example. First, Jesus considered choosing someone to disciple a matter of serious prayer. We need to note that before we begin. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6. Choosing someone to disciple was a matter of serious prayer in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is again the calling of the 12, and though we saw a note on that in Mark, chapter 3, Luke expresses a bit more. Comes at it from a different direction with an emphasis that is quite uniquely his in his gospel. Verse 12 of Luke 6. And it was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And then their names are listed in the verses that follow. Right? You had the multitudes that followed Christ. You had a closer group of intimate followers who followed his teaching more directly and weren't there just for the miracles and so on. But out of those, Jesus chose 12 men to be with him specifically. Specifically. What did Jesus do, though, before he made those choices of the 12? Prayer. Luke often emphasized prayer in his gospel. You know that's the case if you've read it. In this case, it was Jesus' prayer for wisdom, choosing whom to pour time and effort into. Perhaps it was also strength to make the choice of Judas, whom he knew would betray him. Jesus considered the choice, though, important enough to give it significance, time and prayer. I suspect then, therefore, so should we. Following prayer for wisdom, what other considerations did Jesus exemplify in choosing whom to put time into? Well, let me summarize them for you in three words. Three words. Jesus discipled the interested, the eager, and the faithful. Jesus discipled the interested, the eager, and the faithful. How do we know that? Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. I'll show you. Matthew chapter 4. Now, if you're looking for someone to disciple you, I didn't actually address that in my notes as I'm standing here. I realize that's something I should have probably at least said something about, so let me do that. If you're looking to be discipled, then you want to find somebody whose life is imitatable. I mean, somebody who knows the Scripture so they can teach you truth. Somebody whose life you want to imitate because you can know a lot and have a life that is not worthy of imitation. Both of those things need to go together, right? You need to find someone who knows more than you do, someone who has a pattern of godliness in their life, and then someone you can have a relationship with, right? It's a relationship. You can't be discipled by someone that lives on the other side of the world. You need to be discipled by someone you can spend time with. So look for the spiritually mature. Those who are willing and able, who can instruct and be imitated. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 4 and we'll see the kind of men that Jesus chose to pour time into. First, you could say Jesus discipled the interested. The interested. Now, how can we conclude that? Well, we already noted for you that Matthew chapter 4 was not the first meeting between Jesus and these potential disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He met them in John 1 at Jesus' baptism a year before this section of Mark 4. We are told there in John's Gospel chapter 1 that at least Andrew, and presumably the others as well, were already disciples or followers of John the Baptist and his teaching. Why is that important? Jesus didn't pick guys for leadership training who'd never shown a lick of interest in serving God. Now, you can do that if you're going to evangelize someone, spend spiritually valuable time with them for the purpose of drawing them to Christ, the purpose of preaching the gospel to them. Of course, they may not have shown any concern or interest in the gospel. It's your job to develop that, right? You can do that with evangelism, but not in training spiritual leaders, not in trying to train someone into a greater and higher level of godliness, whether they ever intend to be leaders or not. See, when it came to that kind of a task, Jesus focused his attention on those who had already shown a spark of interest. He went to those who had already been the disciples of John, the forerunner, and out of those men who already were interested, he chose those whom would follow him. You could say it this way, wet wood won't burn no matter how many matches you hold under it, right? And so Jesus went for the dry wood, those who had already showed an interest in spiritual growth and service under John's ministry. Those were the ones that he lighted on fire. The interested, those who had already shown a spark of interest. A second characteristic of those that Jesus chose to disciple was the willing. The willing. Verse 19 of Matthew 4. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. What word did Matthew use to describe Peter and Andrew's response to Jesus' call to accompany him on his preaching tour? It was the word immediately. Now, that choice of words wasn't accidental. In verse 21, he calls James and John. And then verse 22, they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. In both cases, Jesus called as followers those who were willing. They were so willing, they leapt at the opportunity to spend time with him. I was doing some reading this week in a book called The Lost Art of Disciple Making by a gentleman named Leroy Iams. He gave an encouraging example of this principle. In this book, he speaks of a young man named Warren George, whom he met and discipled. Warren had been helped by Iams' ministry in another place in the United States as he had preached there. And so Warren decided to move a third of the way across the United States to the city of Omaha, where Mr. Iams was living at that point. He writes this about the whole circumstance. He says, quote, "Warren came to Omaha and moved into a room about 6 blocks from our house. He attended every Bible study and he came to all the rallies. He showed great eagerness. One day I saw that he had moved to a room across the street from us." 6 blocks wasn't close enough. "So he moved to a room across the street from us, and he would stand in the window and gaze at us as we had our leadership meetings in our house. It seemed every time," writes Imes, "that I opened the front door, there he was, hanging on the screen door. He asked if there was anything he could do to help, and so I told him he could shovel the snow off our sidewalks and keep the furnace room clean. That winter," writes Imes, "we had a tremendous amount of snow. None of it touched our sidewalks. Warren was out there greeting each snowflake with his shovel. The furnace room was immaculate. After observing him in these mundane, everyday situations, and after protracted prayer, I invited him to join our team of workers." Well, what was it that marked Warren out, as Leroy Imes records that? Well, first it was his interest, right? He moved 1,000 kilometers to get truth. Second, it was his eagerness. He was keen to do any job, every job, anything that would help. And that's exactly the kind of person that Jesus looked for when he chose disciples. He wanted someone who, like Peter, would jump out of the boat and swim to shore to get to him. Now, that perhaps tells you something about what kind of person you should be if you want to be discipled as well. Can I say it this way? Be a nuisance. Be a nuisance. Just hang around. Always help. And I had discipled by one of the pastors of the church I was in at Varsity just because he was tired of having me come into his office all the time. He said, I better make an appointment so this guy shows up at a time when I can actually talk to him and do something with him. I just hung out. I kept asking him for books to read. I'd grab him after every service and talk to him. Finally, he said, "You're such a bother. Why don't you come at 3 o'clock on Tuesday?" That's what you need to do if you want to be discipled. Someone needs to see your eagerness, your interest, so that they will put spiritual time into you. In fact, you might ask yourself a question this morning, right now, about your role in Grace Fellowship. Think of it this way. Would Jesus have chosen you? Would Jesus have chosen you as a personal disciple of his based on your spiritual desire, eagerness? That's a powerful question. A third word which described the men that Jesus personally discipled was faithful. Faithful. Interested, eager, faithful. Jesus expected commitment from his disciples. Committed could be another word that you would use in the place of faithful. Both work. Jesus chose the kind of men who would faithfully stay with him and stick it out. They left their careers behind to follow him. James and John left their father and family. Don't worry, Dad had some servants to help him, according to the other Gospels. The point is, though, that Jesus wanted men whom could be counted on. That's why he said things like this, Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. A certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "You know, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another disciple came to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Jesus said, "I want guys who are committed, who are going to be sticking it out through the thick and the thin." Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And he, or verse 39, "He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus wanted commitment. He wanted those who were faithful, not someone who was going to take up the cross and bail out halfway to Golgotha. He wanted someone who was going to be there to the end. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." A friend of mine once, who has the same kind of strange sense of humor that I did, said, "Have you ever read Matthew 16:24? And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him."
Is that what it says? Well, yeah, but it doesn't stop there. Let him deny himself and take up his cross, right? Jesus wasn't interested in everybody. He was interested in those who would be committed and faithful. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, on the topic of discipleship, and he wrote this: "The things which you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men." 2 Timothy 2, 2, faithful men. Paul's concern was not towering intellect. It wasn't great charisma. It wasn't social position. Faithfulness, trustworthiness, dependability. Those are the kind of men that you want to put time into, Timothy. Jesus looked for those same things. You can't disciple someone who skips 2 out of every 3 meetings you set up. You can't feed the food of Scripture to a spiritual anorexic, someone that only gets fed spiritual food once every week or 2 or 3 weeks. You see, Jesus knew that he could waste a lot of time on the reluctant and the half-hearted. But he didn't want to do that. He went for the interested, the willing, and the faithful. Now, that doesn't mean that you disciple only those who are already mature and complete and, you know, somehow perfect. Of course not. It's obviously not the case. The point is this: you only have 24 hours in each day. You have many responsibilities in your life, and you have only one life here on this earth. If possible, you want to work with somebody who's going to respond, right? Now, first, you might need to coax spiritual interest out of somebody. You're training them. That's part of the process. That's why they need your spiritual input. But if you try to work with a person and their spiritual heart monitor is in flatline mode, then you might want to find someone else to put your time and effort into. You see, Jesus preached to everyone. He preached to everyone, but he focused his personal discipleship time on the responsive. There's a lesson in that. You could say it this way: Jesus didn't coach the spectators, he coached the participants. He didn't put personal time into the guys sitting in the stands watching. He wanted to get the guys on the field. At least they're out there. You know, we always make fun of Peter, but at least he got out of the boat, right? And he sunk in the waves, but the other 11 are huddled still in the boat. Peter is the kind of guy Jesus wants to disciple. Eager, interested, committed, faithful. Jesus took those kind of men under his wings. The one that were on the field, the ones that were on the field ready to play, even if they didn't know how to play. That was his job to train them. But they were there, ready to go. Those are the ones he coached. Now, I think that every Christian should be giving their life away to someone else who knows less than they do. It's not a task for everyone else, it's a task for everyone. For you, it might start with getting hooked up with someone that can help you grow in the Word, grow in prayer, grow in serving. On the other hand, maybe it's time for you to start giving away some that you learn. You know what the author of the Hebrews wrote? It is time for you to be teachers, but you are still babies receiving milk. Find someone you can develop a relationship with. Make time to spend together with them. Make it spiritually profitable time. There are many things that you can do together, and you can go through our fundamentals of the faith material together. You can study Scripture together. You can go through old sermon notes together. You can pray together. There's many, many things. You can go out evangelism together. Many things you can do. Do those things together so that imitation can take place. Well, I think our time has run out this morning, so let me simply close this. Those are our two preliminary questions. What is discipleship and whom should I disciple? We learn much from the example of Christ. We also, however, need to learn how exactly to go about it. Now we're at the brink of the task, but we're not sure what to do. Next week I want to show you what to do. Let me prepare you for that just by telling you this. It's interesting that the word that Jesus used in Matthew 4, verse 19, when he said he would make fishers of men, the word he used was poeo. Poeo in Greek is the word used of the potter's labor in fashioning a vessel out of clay. And I would suggest this to you, that the potter's 3 steps in making a vase or a bowl are exactly the steps that Jesus followed in making disciples. He shaped them with His teaching. He fired them in the oven of hands-on experience. And then He covered them at the same time with a protective glaze of love, tolerance, and prayer. That's discipling. And we'll see how Jesus, the expert potter, did that next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your example. I thank You that You've shown us what to do. You've given us a great commission, a great task to go and to make disciples, and You told us how to do it as well. Lord, that is a delight to us. We are not in this trying to manufacture or make up ways to go about Your work, but You've given us a plan. Lord, we want to imitate You. Help us, Lord, as we spend time with others in the church, first to just do that, and to arrange our schedule to make that important. Spend time with one another in spiritually valuable time, praying together, going through the Word together, talking about the things of Christ together. Lord, help us to make that time, help us to make it valuable, and help us to just build into the lives of one another. Lord, I pray that out of this, many would have a desire to disciple or be discipled in our church. I pray that we'd be overwhelmed by the response. Lord, give us the courage, Lord, to approach others and say, would You disciple me? Would You walk on the path beside me, in front of me, behind me when necessary, pushing me, leading me to Christ? Lord, make us willing to be the leader, the teacher who is to be imitated. Lord, I pray that that would be going on in the life of Grace Fellowship and all of our lives individually. Use it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.